All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. This will be an expository series on 1 Peter. This will be part 15. Lord willing, we're going to go back to verses just 8 and 9 for this message. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's begin with verse 8 again. Verse 8, where it says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." In the previous message, I pointed out some of the obvious difficulties, obstacles that must be overcome if the body of Christ in local ecclesias are to ever function as one mind. Beginning with ceasing with majoring on the minors, the non-essential matters of Christendom, and minoring on the majors, the essential matters of Christendom that determine our very standing in the body of Christ. Complementing those two fundamental areas regarding unity and harmony in the body are a number of essential attributes, some of them that we've already looked at similar passages or some of the passages found throughout the scriptures, but a number of essential attributes found in a number of different New Testament passages, including what follows here in verse 3. Now, verses 8 and 9 together, it says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing." Let me read those verses now for clarity's sake in verses from the New American Standard, where it says, "To sum it up, all of you be harmonious." Where it has one mind in the King James, here it has harmonious, which maybe helps explain that a little bit better. "To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humble," humility, perhaps the most important of all of these. Certainly ranks right up there. Without humility, the rest of it probably is never going to happen. "And humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you should inherit a blessing." All of this beginning and especially pertinent concerning husbands and wives. This, what we just read in 8 and 9, coming on the quote-unquote heels of Peter's discussion a few verses earlier regarding some of the requisites for healthy husband and wife relationships. Healthy family life begins with our individual relationships with our God, King, Lord, and Savior. You'll never be the husband or the wife that God intends you to be. Not that any of us ever attains what it should be in its completion or perfection, but we won't even get close. We'll never be the husband or wife God intends without having first surrendered ourselves to Christ as Lord and Savior, per Luke 9:23, Galatians 2:20, etc. In short, having died to yourself to live for Christ and others as well, as reflected in the two greatest commandments. And in turn, having buried that dead man or woman in the watery grave of immersion for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38, etc., raised to walk a new born-again life in Christ per Romans 9:3 and 4. Again, healthy family life begins with our individual relationships with our God, King, Lord, and Savior, that in turn governs our relationship with our husbands and wives, that in turn sets the example to our children and their relationship with each other, their relationship, Lord willing, with Him Himself, but with each other as well. You know, never in my household, and I hope it's the same in yours, never in my household were my children permitted to speak evil of their mother, nor of each other. I wanted my children to be their own best friends, and praise God they are to this day. You know, if we cannot accomplish in our homes first what's required in the body of Christ, it will never occur in the greater ecclesia. All right, I want to read verse 9 again, where it says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you were thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. And who was it? Who was it who set the ultimate example in regards to the very attributes we find in verse 9? Well, we only have to jump back to chapter 2 and verses 19 through 23. Let's read those again. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, where it says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even thereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, we'll stop there. I don't need to read on. Peter's admonition, by the example of Christ himself, Peter's admonition in chapter 3 and verse 9 is, if you caught it, is akin to what's found in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn over there, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're of course not going to read it all. I recommend that you do so, and you do so often. There's much in it that we need to glean. But look at Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48 in regards to what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38, it says, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right out of God's law. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee in the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it is said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what are you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But you that be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Quite just in that section alone, there's a lot to digest and a lot to apply to our own lives. But there's an important, very important caveat required so as to what we just read. Because, the reason being, because the Sermon on the Mount is often employed by the antinomians to allegedly do away with God's moral law under the New Covenant, particularly God's civil judgments. By the way, without which, biblical ecclesias will eventually devolve into lawlessness and ultimately utter chaos, if for no other reason than for the loss of the civil judgment's potent deterrent effect. Deterrent effect. It's not just for the sake of addressing wickedness in the ecclesias or in society, but for as because it has such a powerful deterrent effect, creating the desire to serve God or at least be in fear of God, not to prevent yourself from committing violations of His law. Besides, the antinomians' contentions that Christ's Sermon on the Mount proves God's moral law is no longer in effect under the New Covenant is fatally flawed on the most elementary of levels. The Sermon on the Mount, think about this, the Sermon on the Mount was not delivered by Christ to His New Covenant remnant, but to Old Covenant National Israel, who were unequivocally required to adhere to the law in order to be righteous before God. For example, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25, where it says, "And it shall be our," the Old Covenant National Israel's, "it shall be our righteousness," not as under it is under the New Covenant, but under the Old Covenant, "shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us." Much more consequential. I mean, it's not even, he's not, it's just, if Matthew 5, how can Matthew 5 be evidence that Christ is changing the Old Covenant law for the New Covenant if he's not even addressing his Old Covenant? His New Covenant audience. But much more consequential is if the antinomians are correct in their interpretation of Christ's Matthew 5 sermon, we are without a sinless Savior. Because as the Apostle John declared in 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." If Christ was preaching to his Old Covenant audience what the antinomians claim he was, he would have been preaching treason against God and his laws, and thereby a violator of the same. And in turn, a sinner himself, no longer the sinless sacrifice required of him to be the propitiation for our sins. Praise God! None of that is true as confirmed by Christ himself right here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. You know, they get later on into Matthew 5 in the verses like the verses we just read, and they all of a sudden want to throw out the law, despite the fact that in this very chapter, and what we find in verses 17 through 19 from Christ himself, verses 17 through 19, "Think not," Christ speaking, "think not that I am come to destroy the law, or the prophets," including the judgments, "or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Hello, antinomians. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Including his altogether righteous judgments, as they're depicted in Psalm 19. Let's go over there. Psalm chapter 19, or Psalm 19, I guess I should say. Excuse me. Psalms 19, I think it's important to recognize that Psalms 19 begins with verses 1 through 6. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 7. But it begins with verses 1 through 6. You can read those on your own. With David's testimony to the fact that Yahweh is creator. And as I pointed out on other occasions, what might be called his credentials, and in turn, his rightful authority to determine the laws for his creation known as man. And then we pick it up in verses 7 through 11. Psalms 19, 7 through 11. Listen to this. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. And here we go. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Amen. You know, the dilemma the antinomians are faced with here in Psalms 19, I mean, they're faced with all kinds of dilemmas because their doctrine is so unbiblical from its very foundation and on through the every point that they present. But the dilemma for the antinomians that they're faced with here in Psalms 19 is that they need to explain why God would eliminate that which is perfect, sure, pure, and altogether righteous. Among other components, did you catch here in Psalms 19, 7 through 11, did you catch the Creator's triune law? There's some other things mentioned, but did you catch his triune law? That is his commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. All three integral, indispensable to each other in order for God's law to be a viable, functional law for society. You have to have all three, as with even man's law. It's always made up of commandments, thou shalt not, statutes that explain those statutes, and judgments that then enforce those commandments and their statutes. Eliminate any one of those three components, and you've mutilated God's law and proved yourself to be at best a two-thirds pronomian. What is in reality just another antinomian? Some get rid of all the law, some get rid of one-third, some two-thirds. It doesn't matter. Get rid of any one of those integral components or all of them, or let's say it this way, get rid of all of them or get rid of any one of them, and you're still an antinomian. Now, for evidence that Christ did not, God forbid, did not do away with the civil judgments of his Father's law, in this instance, even one of the most vilified of his judgments. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and notes especially the judgment that Christ uses in this incident. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 9. Where we find this, it says, "And then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees," here we go again, "which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Boy, that's a big issue. "And he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Verse 4. Here we go, as found in Exodus 21:17. "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death." I mean, that's the judgment, that's the law he uses here against these Pharisees and Sadducees. Now watch what happens. That was verse 4, verse 5 through 9. "But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother is a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth," Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "many will call to me on Lord, will call me Lord, Lord, but and claim to do all of these things, and do all of those things that's mentioned there. And yet I will declare unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Christ scathingly reproached the Pharisees and scribes for the antinomians they were. And I'm confident, I am completely confident, he would do no less with today's antinomians. Of course, at this point, someone's likely to bring up the antinomians' favorite example of Christ allegedly altering one of God's righteous civil judgments. That is, his reply to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. When instead of enforcing the death penalty for her, as the argument goes, instead of enforcing the death penalty for her sin, he simply told her to go her way and sin no more. When in fact, that's the argument. When in fact, if the antinomians would spend half the amount of time, or at least the same amount of time, studying God's law that they do defaming it, they would recognize that Christ did no such thing as they claim, but that instead what Christ declared to her was in perfect, perfect harmony with his Father's judgment, which once again, it had to be, in order for him to be our sinless propitiation. He had to fulfill every aspect of it. He had to teach every aspect of it, just as the Father proclaimed it under the old covenant, or he would not be able to be the propitiation we so desperately need and want him to be. I want you to, let's turn over there, John chapter 1, and let's examine this passage for what it's really saying. John chapter 1, or excuse me, John chapter 8. Okay, John chapter 8 and verses, we want to begin with verse 8. No, we don't. We want to go 8. We need to go chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. All right, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees, here we go with these antinomians again, brought unto him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in his midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thou thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now here's the pathetic irony regarding this particular incident from Christ's life. What the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, hoped and were unable to accomplish by conspiracy and subterfuge, that is, to make a sinner of Christ, what the Pharisees hoped and were unable to accomplish with their subterfuge, antinomian Christians today have theoretically achieved with their bogus theology, making a sinner of Christ. Yeah, but Christ sent the woman home without any kind of judicial sanction, let alone stoning. Well, we just read it. I'm certainly not going to argue that. And furthermore, I would hope that that's what he did. Because if he hadn't done so, he would have violated the law and eliminated himself as our sinless Savior. Now what we're going to discover is that instead of changing the law in this incident, Christ fulfilled Yahweh's law perfectly, as should be expected if he's indeed who he's purported to be. Consequently, we need to find out what exactly the law requires in such incidents as described here in John 8. So, what did the law require of Christ concerning this incident? That this woman caught in the very act of adultery, that this adulteress be stoned, right? Wrong. Wrong. Let's go read it. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. You're going to be scratching your heads if you haven't looked at all of this before. But Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Why would I go to this verse? Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulterer, shall surely be put to death. So now to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I'm already there, so you can just listen as I read it to you, but it confirms it with a second witness. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shall thou put evil from Israel. Well, there it is. According to Yahweh's law regarding adultery, the woman in John 8 should have been stoned, just like the scribes and Pharisees declared, right? Well,
yes
and no. In order to be sinless, Christ was required to keep all the law, every jot and tittle of the law. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, to be our sinless sacrifice, therefore, Christ was required to keep all the law. And according to the law, the judgment we just read, something's amiss. Something's amiss, or perhaps I should say, someone is missing in John 8. Let me read it to you again. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, but then shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shall thou put away evil from Israel. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees produce the woman caught in the act of adultery, but where's the man? Just as it takes two to tango, it takes two to commit adultery, in case you didn't know. And the man, the adulterer, is conspicuously missing in John chapter 8. If the woman was caught in the very act of adultery, then so is the man. And yet, only the woman was produced. What do you bet? Based upon how the woman's accusers eventually respond, that is, exiting the scene when what amounted to withdrawing from the court proceedings, what do you bet that the male accessory or counterpart was one of the Pharisees of their own number? Perhaps, probably, even all of them. A conspiracy willing to sacrifice the woman in order to hopefully condemn Christ. Without producing both the adulteress and the adulterer for judgment, one has to wonder at the veracity of the accusers who produced only the woman for judgment. But that's not all that Christ was required to fulfill concerning this case. Something he alludes to himself at a later point in this same chapter, which we'll get to a little later here, Lord willing. What else was required of Christ in order for him to pronounce the law's judgment of stoning upon this woman? Let's go over to Deuteronomy 17 now. Deuteronomy 17, to begin with, verse 6, and at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Jump over to chapter 19 and verse 15. For a second witness, one witness, Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, let's go back to John chapter 8. And let's pick it up now with verses 3 through 7. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 7, where it says, And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that, and we've read it, that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. Oh, do the naysayers, the antinomians, the atheists and agnostics and others love to try to use that verse against anyone who would biblically, by God's law, condemn the sin of another. But what's really going on here? This is what's commonly known. Verse 7 again. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. This is what's commonly known as the clean hands doctrine. Not that one must be sinless to testify against another in a court of law. If that were true, criminals would have free rein, knowing that no one could ever testify against them because no one's sinless but Christ alone. No, the point of the clean hands doctrine is only those not guilty of the same crime are eligible to witness against another. So, what might be the implications for the Pharisees and scribes who brought the charges against the woman, all of whom recused themselves as witnesses? John 8, verses 7 through 9 now. Verse 7, And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without, same sin, among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, that's incredible in itself that they'd even be convicted, but went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. First, in verse 7, note, despite what is often how this is often portrayed, note that Christ essentially said, stone her, in agreement with the law, provided the witnesses were not guilty of the same sin, and that Christ would do so should not surprise anyone that he would say stone her. Not only because that's what the law requires, but because he held up capital punishment in another instance, as we already witnessed in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, Christ reprimands the scribes and Pharisees for not holding to capital punishment for those who curse their parents. So why would we think that he wouldn't do the same for anyone guilty of adultery? Of course he would. He's not going to violate the Father's law. He came for the very purpose to fulfill the law and to thereby become our sinless sacrifice. However, according to Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15, in order for Christ to remain our sinless sacrifice, what was required of him regarding this adulteress? What was required of him according to the law, according to what we read in those verses? To send her on her way. With no witnesses left to accuse her, anything else would have eliminated him as our Savior. That Christ knew this and applied the two or more witness requirement to this case is actually evidenced in this same chapter. Christ, in fact, invoked the two-witness law. Look at John 8 and now verse 17. Verse 17, where Christ declares, It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Or you could say required. Just like the law requires. Now, there is one more aspect or requirement of the law that needs to be addressed in capital crime cases. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Not only does Yahweh's law require two or more witnesses, it also requires that the witnesses be so convinced of their testimony that along with the next of kin, as required in a different passage, or provided for in a different passage, that along with the next of the kin, let me back up and say that again. Not only does Yahweh's law require two or more witnesses, it also requires that the witnesses be so convinced of their testimony that along with the next of kin, well, I don't know why I'm saying all that. Let's just read it. 17, 6 and 7. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Well, there weren't any witnesses left once Christ was done writing on the ground. The hands, verse 7, here we go. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil from among you. As one of the, what I've come up with as six judicial safeguards preventing judicial injustice, which I address, in, by the way, in chapter 14 of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution regarding Amendment 5, along as one of six judicial safeguards, witnesses had to be so certain of their testimony that they would not hesitate to throw the first stones in putting to death the accused. Thus, even had the witnesses remained in John 8, had they been unwilling to throw the first stones, Christ would have still been obligated to send the woman on her way. Again, if the antinomians just spend some time in God's law, they would see that the whole foundation of their argument in John chapter 8 is ridiculous, completely unbiblical, and doesn't prove anything near, nothing as they would have it as antinomians that Christ has changed the law under the new covenant. Well, it's not even dealing with a new covenant audience to begin with. Question. In this incident, therefore, in John chapter 8, did Christ change the law regarding the woman caught in adultery, as so many today claim he did, hypothetically making a sinner of Christ? Or did he perfectly keep his Father's law in all regards? Now, if you're counting on being saved via his blood, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection from the grave, you better hope it was the latter, as clearly it was. Praise Yahweh. Now, let me add one more thing to what we find occurring in John 8, which I admit is speculation on my part. The account doesn't specify or specifically spell this out. But have you ever wondered what it was that Christ wrote on the ground that caused all of the women's accusers to exit the scene? It doesn't tell us, but I think the most plausible explanation, in fact, everything pretty much points to this, I think the most plausible explanation is that it was the names and dates of her accusers when each one of them had themselves committed adultery with the woman. Now, All of this that we just went through is to say there is no way that the antinomians' interpretation of Christ's Sermon on the Mount can be correct, or what we also basically read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. There is no way that their interpretation can be correct. In fact, they make a sinner of Christ. Consequently, lest we plan to dump Christ as our Savior, there's got to be something else going on here in Matthew chapter 5 that's being overlooked by many people today claiming to be Christians. Indeed, there is. Not only is it important to recognize Christ's old covenant audience in this incident, but even more important, or in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, but even more important, it's imperative that we understand Christ's clarifications are essentially aimed squarely at the scribes and Pharisees once again, otherwise known as the first century antinomians. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 20 this time. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17 once again, but this time through verse 20. Think not, Christ says, that I am come to destroy the law or to the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he's specifically talking about the complete fulfillment of every aspect of the old covenant Mosaic, the covenant under which he was born, and that therefore the law, that was the law he was required to keep and fulfill. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Talking about the old covenant. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Consequently, Christ's statements are not, God forbid, antinomian in nature, as some claim them to be, but are instead, as in Matthew chapter 15, responses to the Pharisees' and scribes' distortions of God's law. And with that, praise God, we still have a Savior. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and are absolutely amazed at your goodness and mercies, to begin with, as it concerns our relationship with Christ as Lord and Savior, providing us the propitiation we needed, the perfect sacrifice, the man who came and fulfilled all of the righteousness of the covenant, the law on which he was under, fulfilled it perfectly, and then died in our place as a sinless sacrifice that the antinomians today want to make him far less than that. Thank you, Father, also. We're amazed at your word and all that's provided here. Not only your word, but your perfect law, including your altogether righteous judgments that Christ also fulfilled in every situation he was in, the commandments, statutes, and judgments in the entire Mosaic law. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us an understanding to be able to interpret these things, Father, that are so often distorted by those who refuse to acknowledge you and your kingship, and therefore your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, as it should be here on earth as it is in heaven, according to your perfect law. And and righteous statutes and judgments. We give you the glory, praise, and honor once again, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to present your word and to relish in it, Lord. We claim these things now. We glorify you, Father, in and by the name and authority of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, and his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave.